If there's any other kids that want to head on out, or you're welcome to stay in here with us. Kids, you can head on out to Kids Church. Thank you. Emmett, you don't want to stay in here with us? Yep, he's not. He's heading on to Kids Church. Hey, as they head out, grab your Bibles if you would, and turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump to chapter 6, and we're going to be dealing with verses 18 to 20 and a few verses in between. I know that I have read these passages the last few messages, but we're going to come back to them again this morning. I want to pick up with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and we're dealing with some tough subject matter here. Paul tells the Corinthians, it is actually reported to him that there is sexual immorality in the church, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So apparently there was a man in the church who was in a relationship either with his biological mother or his stepmother. Jump to chapter 6, verse 18. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this morning's message is part of an ongoing series in 1 Corinthians, and it's a series that I've titled An Open Letter to a Troubled Church. And you're going to find the longer you're here with us, the more troubled this church really is. This is our fifth study looking specifically at what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians about their bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, places where God's Spirit actually dwells. But more specifically, we've been looking at what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church about sexual immorality that has made its way into their fellowship. Now, in our last study, a couple of weeks ago, last week, our evangelist and missionary, Clint Coyen, was here, so I wasn't able to preach then. But prior to that, I told you that I see at least two applications to 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. There is the corporate application, which is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's applying what he's teaching them to the whole church corporately. And then there is an individual application, meaning I think we can look at what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians and to the whole church, and we can apply it individually to our own lives. Matter of fact, I told you a couple of weeks ago, what I see here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 are at least three steps to dealing with sexual immorality in your own temple. What I'm about to share with you this morning doesn't only apply to the sin of sexual immorality or sexual sins. It really applies to any sin that you find in the temple. So the first step that we went over a couple weeks ago, step number one, if you're going to deal with sexual sin in your own life or really any sin in your own life, it's got to start with you hating that sin. You've got to mourn over it. You've got to grieve. It's got to grieve you that you have that sin in your life. That's what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 2. We read it. Paul says there's sexual immorality in the church, and you, church, you're arrogant about it. Should you not rather have mourned over it? Shouldn't this have grieved you? Shouldn't it have broken your heart that there's sexual immorality in your fellowship? So Paul is rebuking them for not responding the way that the church should have responded here in grieving and mourning over this sin. Here's the point we need to apply this morning, and I want you to hear this. You need to know that God wants His children to love what He loves and absolutely hate what He hates. And you can be sure of this, He hates sin. He despises it. He wants us to hate it as well. We cannot befriend our sin, I'm telling you, I think this is a huge problem in the church, especially in our current culture. We have become friends with a lot of sin in our temple. It doesn't bother us when we sin against God. It at least doesn't bother us as it should. That's what the Apostle James is getting at in James 4. I read this for you a couple weeks ago. He looks at the church, and keep in mind what he says is to believers, born-again believers. He says, you born-again believers, you're a bunch of adulterous people. What is an adulterer? It's somebody who cheats on the one that they're in covenant relationship with. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. That's strong language. But you know what James is doing? He's just repeating what he had heard from his Lord Jesus. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's not talking about funeral grieving here. He's talking about those who mourn and grieve over sin. He says there is a blessing for those who will grieve and mourn and hate their sin. There is a blessing that will follow that. So the first step in dealing with sexual immorality in your temple or any other sin in your temple is to hate it, to grieve over it, to mourn over it. That should lead us to step number two. The second step is to absolutely remove it from our lives. You ever known somebody that, I have worked with some people that deal with addiction, and many of them will tell you they hate the drugs they use, they hate their addiction, but it's still a big part of their life. Christianity and repentance says you got to hate your sin, but you also got to remove it. You got to hate it enough to get it out of the temple. That's what he says here in chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, even though I'm not there present, I'm absent in body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done this thing. So he's talking about those who are living in sexual immorality. He said, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Some of you are thinking, what in the world does that mean? We are going to come back to that next Sunday, so please be here. But go on to verse 9 of chapter 5. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or he's an idolater, or he's a fighter, or he's a drunkard, or he's a swindler. Don't even eat with that person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those on the outside. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage here and he says, purge the evil person from among you. Now some of you are sitting there thinking, has Paul lost his mind? Is he actually telling us or telling the Corinthian church that they should take steps to remove somebody from the church? They should actually ask somebody to leave until they repent? Is that what he's saying? The quick answer is, absolutely, yes, he is. That's exactly what he's saying. And actually, he is just following up on a teaching from Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 18. And this teaching in Matthew chapter 18 is what we call church discipline. Now, I want you to really be in prayer this coming week. If you're going to be here next Sunday, and I pray that everybody is, we are going to deal with some very hard stuff next Sunday, even harder than what we've been dealing with. And when I say it's hard, I mean it's hard sometimes to get your head wrapped around that Jesus really said some of the things he said. Because for many of us, we think that Jesus only said, warm, fuzzy, I love you, yo, you're my big teddy bear, I love you so much. We have this picture that that's Jesus. He never said anything hard or tough, and if he ever said anything hard or tough, he only said it to the Pharisees. You're going to see next week that is not true. He had a lot of hard things to say, and even though they're hard, they're good, and they're true. And we're going to start into a short series next week dealing with church discipline. Now that's the corporate application of what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. But remember, we're not dealing corporately with it, we're looking individually at these truths. So, How do we apply what Paul's saying here individually? Here we learn that we must not stop at just grieving and mourning over our sin. We got to get it out of there. We got to get it out of the temple. And not only must we remove sin from the temple, folks, we have to remove anything that is causing us to sin in the temple. In that very famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, he talks about this in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what he says. In verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your body parts than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Wow. Well, he didn't stop there, as if that wasn't enough. "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your body parts than that your whole body go into hell." It is noteworthy here that Jesus spoke these words while he was teaching on sexual immorality. And specifically, he was teaching on adultery. The message we take from what Jesus said and the message we're taking from what Paul is teaching here to the Corinthians, Jesus is telling us that some of us may need to go to drastic measures to root out sexual immorality in our life. Some of us may need to turn off our internet. Some of us may need to get rid of our television, our laptop, our computers. Some of us may need to ask our spouse to be an accountability partner for us and to be checking our phones and our laptops and our search history and our browsers and doing this on a regular basis. Some of us may need to consider moving jobs if we are working at a place where somebody is lusting over us or we are lusting over them. And some of you are thinking, "Steve's just getting a little bit radical here. You're saying turn off my internet, sell my TV, go change jobs. I've been there for years. I've got a good job. You're crazy. That is radical." No, I'll tell you what's radical. Gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. That's pretty radical, is it not? And although I don't believe for one second that Jesus was literally saying every time you lust, pull out your eye or cut off your hand. If he did, we'd all be, you know, we would. We wouldn't have any hands. We'd be wandering around blind. I don't think he meant that literally. But here's what I do believe he means. We've got to do anything and everything we possibly can to minimize the temptation to sin in our lives. Anything and everything you can possibly do to avoid it. Why? Because our sinful nature is prone to minimizing just how serious sin in the temple really is. We have listened to the lie of our culture that says, "Send the kids to bed. You can watch that. You're an adult. Your kids probably shouldn't be watching it, but you're an adult. You're a big person. It's okay." I can tell you it's not okay. You will be impacted. It will have a bearing on your soul, on your spirit. And Jesus says anything that leads you down that road, you need to cut it off. It might even be a relationship with somebody. You may have a good friend in your life that leads you to do things you should not do and that does not glorify God. And you know what Jesus' message to you is this morning? Break off the relationship if you have to. Whatever you have to do, you've got to do. We have got to get serious about sin in the temple. In verses 6 through 8, we find Paul doing what every good preacher does from time to time. He turns to the Old Testament to give the Corinthians an example of what he's trying to teach them. So he tells them in verses 6 through 8, he uses the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover as his teaching tool. And if you go back into the Old Testament, I apologize, my throat's really dry. I got to keep drinking. If you go back into the Old Testament, into Exodus chapter 12, you're going to find where God commanded the Israelites through Moses, go tell the Israelites that they are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days leading up to the next feast, which is the Passover. Now, this unleavened bread was also called and also referred to today as matzo. I think that's how they pronounce it. And it's really just a simple flat bread, and it's made without yeast or any leaven. Leaven is like a yeast. You put it into bread, and that's what causes the bread to rise up and be this big, beautiful cinnamon roll, right? Or this big, beautiful hot roll. So basically, they had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and it was to commemorate the hasty departure from Egypt during the Passover. So when they had to pack up and leave quickly, they had to eat unleavened bread. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. So God instituted this feast, and he says, I want you to, for 7 days, you're going to go without any leaven in your bread. But he didn't just command them to avoid leaven in the bread. He said, you've got to get every bit of the leaven out of the house. You can't even keep it in the house. You know, if God were to say, Steve, you got to go a week without bacon, I would grieve, but I would keep it in the fridge, right? I'd just go a week and I wouldn't eat bacon, and then, man, on that seventh day, I'm loading up. But that's not what he told them. He said, for 7 days, not only are you not going to eat leaven, you're going to get all the leaven out of your house. Why? Likely to minimize the temptation to cook some bread with leaven, because leavened bread tasted so much better than unleavened bread. So they ridded their entire house of leaven, got it all out of there. And I want you to know that the church today, we still celebrate both of these feasts. We celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We celebrate the Feast of Passover. We do it in Christ. And that's what Paul says there in verse 7. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb. So we, every single day, we celebrate that Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain. His blood has washed us. He's cleansed us. He's made us clean. But I want everybody, if you have your Bibles, please look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Because he says something right before that that is so, so important. Matter of fact, I want you to underline it, put a star by it, do something so that you know it's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And here it is, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The more and more I read and study the New Testament, the more I keep seeing this come up. Over and over and over in the New Testament, I see Paul and the other New Testament writers saying this: God has made you holy and perfect and righteous. He has made you unleavened. He has made you sinless. He has made you holy and perfect. Now go be what He's made you to be. He's not saying go out and be good enough to become that. He's not saying go out and live holy enough and one day you'll get the big stamp of holiness. Nice job, you've accomplished it. Kerdunk. You are holy and righteous. No, we are holy and righteous by the sinless blood of the sacrificial lamb who died for us. But after we have received that glorious sacrificial atonement, the New Testament writer says, now go out and live what He's made you to be. He is holy. He has made you holy. Now go be holy. I see it over and over and over in the Scriptures. And to top it all off, just in case you're sitting there this morning, you're thinking, I don't think I can pull that off. If you're a child of God, you can pull it off. And you know why? Because the child of God is filled with the Spirit of God. God has given us His Spirit to accomplish everything that His Word tells us to accomplish. So if you're sitting there saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, it's a cop-out. Either you can do it or you're not a believer. Those are your only two options. So far we've seen Paul telling the church, you got to grieve over your sin, you got to mourn over it, and then you got to hate it enough and mourn over it enough to get it out of there. Third step in dealing with sin in your temple is you have got to flee from it. Chapter 6, verse 18, Paul starts this way. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. I looked up that word in the Greek, And the word flee there, it's not like flee on a dog. It means you run as hard and as fast as you can in the opposite direction from something. That's what it means to flee. You know, during the 7 or 8 years that Lori and I were doing youth ministry, it wasn't uncommon on a Wednesday night, usually right after our Bible study, we turn all the kids loose and they go in the gym and go crazy. It wasn't uncommon for one of the teenagers to say, "Can I talk to you privately?" "Sure, come on in." We go back into our little room there where we meet. And oftentimes the question would be asked, and it was usually in the context of dating. Usually they would say, "Could you tell me how far is too far?" I'd say, "Well, what are you referring to?" "Well, I've got this new boyfriend, and we really think a lot of each other, and we, you know, we kind of got the urge to merge, and we want to know, like, where's the line? How far can we go without going too far?" And I would often tell them, the problem is in your question. Because questions like this one often reveal that what we really want to know, we want someone to tell us exactly where the line is at so that we can park ourselves right on the edge of it. Tell me how close I can get to sin without sin. That's what I want to know. And I'm going to tell you, I can't find anywhere in the Scripture where it encourages us to park ourselves right on the line. Because I can tell you this from personal experience. When I park right on the line, it is inevitable I cross the line somewhere. What I do find the Scripture telling me is you run as hard and as fast away from the line as you possibly can. You flee from it. When I think of fleeing from sin, especially sexual immorality, I can't help but think of one very famous example of that. Many of you probably know who I'm going to. It's Joseph. You go into your Old Testament scriptures and you're going to read a story about a young man whose brothers were jealous of him and they sold him into Egypt. And he was purchased as a slave in Egypt. And one of the people that bought him to be a slave was a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar was the captain of the guard. He's a pretty important fella. And he brings Joseph into his house and he notices right away that God is with Joseph. Everything Joseph does is good, and it's a blessing. And so he puts Joseph in charge of his entire house. And Potiphar, I'm sure he's gone from home a lot. He's the captain of the guard, so he's probably out with the soldiers and the guard doing what soldiers and guard people do. But the problem was Potiphar had a very attractive wife, and she was an adulteress. And when Potiphar would leave home, this adulterous woman would approach Joseph, and she would literally just say, "Hey, come lie with me right now. Let's go. Come on." And Joseph would say, "No way, no how am I doing that? My master has given me rule over everything in his house except you. I get everything. Why would I sin against him and sin against God? I'm not going to do it." And one day when Potiphar is out for a while, this woman becomes so desperate, she goes and literally grabs him physically and says, "Today's the day. You're lying with me today. We're going to sleep together." And let me tell you what Joseph didn't do. He didn't flirt with that. He didn't, you know, "Oh gosh, I'm flattered. Wow. You could have anybody and you want me. Ooh, that's pretty awesome." I don't know that we ought to do that though. He didn't do any of that. You know what the Scripture says? He turned and he fled from her presence. In other words, he turned and he ran as hard as he could in the opposite direction. He ran so hard that the Scripture says that she was left holding his outer garment. She's holding his jacket. He's just like, pow! And she's just holding it. Wow. That's how we must flee against sin. That's how we must treat sexual immorality. We must flee from it. We got to run as hard as we can in the opposite direction. And the Scripture gives us another example of the opposite way. King David. Here's another great example for you. King David, who's a man after God's own heart, he's ruling over all of Israel and has this mighty army. And one day his army and all of his soldiers go out to battle. But David is back in his palace, and he walks out on the roof of his palace, and people did that in those days. They used the roof of their dwelling place kind of as a porch. So he goes out on the roof of his palace, and he's looking around, and he looks over here, and he just happens to see a very attractive woman whose husband, by the way, is in David's army, out fighting for David. His name is Uriah. Uriah's wife, who's a very attractive woman, is bathing on the roof of her house. David had an opportunity right there to do exactly what Joseph did. David could have turned away. He could have looked the other direction. He could have fled from that, but he didn't. David told one of his servants, go get that woman and bring her here. And they went and got her, and they brought her to David's palace. He slept with her. He got her pregnant. Then to cover up this sin, he had her husband murdered on the battlefield. And then he took this woman into his home, married her. They had a child together. But folks, there's another lesson there. God loves us too much to let us get away with that kind of garbage. He loved David too much to let him wallow in this sexual immorality. God took that baby that they had. God ended up dividing the kingdom. David had all kinds of judgment come upon him for that horrible sin that he committed, sins that he committed. And by the way, if you think your sin only impacts you, I can't tell you how many men I've talked to that are hooked on pornography, and they think it's really not hurting anybody, it's just me. You're wrong. Your sin will impact everyone around you on some level and in some way. That's what Paul's getting at when he says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Don't buy the lie that it's only impacting you, because it's not. I want to close this morning by reading a passage for you. King David, who committed this horrible atrocity, he was also a writer of many of our Psalms. And he sat down after he was confronted with his sin, after he had lost his son in judgment, after he knew that he'd sinned horribly against the Lord, he sat down and he penned these words. And it's Psalms 51. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And then he said this in verse 12. O God, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I really don't think David had a lust problem. I think David had a joy problem. David had forgotten that the joy of the Lord was his strength. David had begun to find his joy in the things of this world and feeding his carnal flesh. And I don't believe for one moment that David quit loving God or quit wanting to serve God. It's just that his fleshly appetites became a lot stronger than his spiritual appetites. And I thought about that this week, and I couldn't help but remember the words of John Piper, and I've shared them with you many times, one of my favorite quotes. The weakness of our hunger for God is not because He is unsavory, it's because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Folks, that's what happens to us so many times. And if we were to be honest this morning, many of us would say that our carnal appetites are a lot stronger than our spiritual appetites. And that's a problem. So what do we do? What do we do if we find ourselves in that situation? Here's what you do. I know it's going to sound simple, but it starts here. You pray. And you ask God for the grace to hate every sin you find in your life. God, help me to hate it. Help me to grieve over it. I sure don't want to befriend it. Help me to hate this sin. Number two, God, give me the grace to hate it enough to get it out of there, to remove it, to remove all elements of it. And God, give me the grace to flee from it every time it raises its ugly head in my life. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you get serious about your sin, the enemy's going to get serious about it too. He's going to make sure you have more and more opportunity. You're going to be confronted with whatever sin it is you're trying to deal with. He's going to put it in front of you every time, more and more and more. But hey, God is greater. His grace is sufficient. We sung about it this morning. And lastly, we pray and we say, God, give me the grace to walk in the joy of your salvation every single day. Every morning, your mercies are new. I wake up to them every day. Give me the grace I need to find my joy in you. If you will do this, I promise you, the Lord will hear these prayers. The Lord will give you what you are asking. And I close with this. I want to share with you this morning as we close, I want to share with you my favorite passage on grace. Because the church has misunderstood what real grace is. When we think of grace, we think of grace one-dimensional. We think that grace is saving grace. Well, I'm going to tell you, it is saving grace. But did you know it's more than that? Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, and he says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There it is. There's that saving grace. But then listen to what he says after that. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Folks, grace is saving grace, but it is also enabling grace. It is training grace. It is purifying grace. It is motivating grace. That's why we call it amazing grace. It is amazing because it does so much. And it is yours if you'll just receive it and walk in it. Gracious God, we sang this morning, your grace is enough. And it is. It is enough for us to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and through faith be born again to a new and living hope. It is because of a gracious God that we receive this free gift of salvation. But Lord, your grace, and I pray that every person here this morning and those listening online will hear and understand that it doesn't stop there. You give us grace to grieve and hate the sin that will so easily beset us. You give us the grace we need to train us and to teach us to live a godly life, self-controlled. You give us the grace we need to motivate us to good works. Not works of the law, but good works. Works that glorify and honor you, loving others. We thank you this morning for grace. And I thank you for every recipient of your grace that's here this morning. Every believer that has heard this gospel. They've believed it. They've been born again. And Lord, I pray this morning that nobody hears a message of condemnation, because your word tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I do pray that every person here, as myself, we hear a message of conviction. Draw us, Lord, to repentance. Draw us, Lord, to confession. Draw us, Lord, to be what you've already created us to be, holy and righteous before you. And gracious God, before we close here this morning, I want to pray for any of those that maybe have not been made holy and righteous. They're still living in their sinful state. They are not temples of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't live in them, because they've not yet been born again through the gospel, through faith in this gospel. So if there's anybody here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would pour out saving grace upon them right now, and that they would hear these truths and they would be born again right here this morning. So before we close in prayers, our heads are still bowed. I just want to ask if there's anybody here this morning, you say, Steve, I do not believe I'm a born-again believer. I do not believe God has washed me and cleansed me. I do not believe He's made me an unleavened lump. You can be completely unleavened this morning by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So if that's you, I just want to know who I'm praying with so I can follow up with you later. Quickly slip your hand up, put it right back down so I know who you are and I know who to follow up with. Anyone, quickly. Praise Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Father, we thank you again for your word. It is the living, active word of God, and it will pierce right through our hearts. Lord, it is the discerner of our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, and I am confident this morning your word has went out and touched people's minds and hearts. And I pray, O Lord, that it will bring forth good fruit, fruit that honors and glorifies you. And as we leave here this morning, may we leave knowing we are not perfect people, but we are people who have been made perfect by the precious blood of Jesus, and we are people who you are perfecting by the ongoing work of your Spirit in our life. So I just ask, Lord, that you would powerfully move in our hearts, help us to evangelize, help us to share the truth of your word with anybody that'll hear it, and Lord, be glorified again in all that we do and say. We love you, we praise you, thank you for this great group of people here this morning. We praise you and we ask all this morning in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you folks, have a wonderful week. Come on, I better turn this off or everyone's going to be listening to everything we say.